While I'm getting set up, we can turn to Romans. Well, let's start in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, please. We will end up in Romans, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, it is good to be back with you, and back with you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Been a little while since we've been there. Recently, we just got back from China, my wife and I. Some ministry in China. And it was good to see the hand of God in a state where it's illegal to be a believer in God. And what God is doing through hearts of people getting saved beyond the power of the government. So we had a good time there. Now, as most of you know, we have two sessions before us tonight. We'll take us somewhere between 5:30 and 6 o'clock. We'll take a little stand-up break in between the sessions. And then tomorrow, Lord willing, and weather permitting, we will have our third session with you after the breaking of bread. They are forecasting sleet and freezing rain, and I have to run down to Hartville after this, having a little early Christmas celebration with our friends, come back tomorrow, then run back to an afternoon meeting there, weather permitting. So that's the plan anyway, Lord willing. Now, we've been asked to consider this great subject of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at the person of God's Son and His work. In doing that, we'd like to divide it into two main topics. First, concerning the Lord Jesus and His death. Most know about His death, don't we? The Lord Jesus and His death, and then tomorrow, Lord willing, the Lord Jesus and His resurrection life, the person and work of Christ. But let's begin this afternoon. We have you in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. We'll stop there. God does bless the reading of his word. We'll read a little more later on. We come to the subject, it's all throughout the New Testament. In fact, it was talked about in the opening verses here, the sacrifice, the death of the Lord Jesus. But what we'd like to consider in these messages this afternoon is the different levels of meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus. Yes, we do know historical, Christ died. But what does that mean? And how deep is that to the Christian? You know, actions do have meanings, and sometimes it's good to understand the meaning. Yes, the Lord Jesus died, but is there a meaning behind it? Are there deeper levels of understanding? Allow me to use an example. Say you came to Rochester, New York, and drove past our house, and there you saw my youngest daughter, who's now 23, Mary Beth. This is just an example. And there you saw her washing my car. And so you turn to the person next to you and you say, what an obedient daughter Randy has. She's washing his car. Well, what you observed in action. Indeed, she was washing my car. But what was the meaning? Maybe it wasn't because she was an obedient daughter. Just example. Maybe she came in late for her curfew and was disobedient. And the punishment, so it would help me, would be to wash my car. So it wasn't an obedient daughter, it was a disobedient daughter. You could only get that by explanation. And when we come to a subject like the death and life of the Lord Jesus, what does it mean? And it's God's word that will give us the meaning of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus in all its levels and glory. You know, when we think of death, as we're going to do this afternoon, there are different aspects to death, different levels to death, aren't there? Say a wife loses her husband. Well, an obvious level to that is loneliness and separation. That's an obvious level. There could be other levels to that death, such as if it was the First Lady's husband, the President. She would then, the next day, lose her active status as First Lady. She would lose her status because of that death. There could be another level. Maybe he left her a fat life insurance policy, and she's now a millionaire in the morning. An inheritance is now hers because of death. There could be another level to it. Though she might not want to, the Bible would declare she a legal bond is now broken by death, and for the first time, she's at liberty to be married to another husband. But not as long as her first husband lives, says Romans chapter 7. But when there's a death, there's a freedom of that marital legal bond. And so just taking death in a relationship of a married couple, you start to see there can be different aspects to death. And when we look at the death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see its meaning and the different levels of understanding of this wonderful sacrifice of God's Son. Now, I have you here, and we already read from Ephesians chapter 5. One very basic level of the Lord Jesus' death is an example to believers. Let me reread that. Look at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, and so on. So we're to walk in love, but how are we to walk in love? And it points to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus as an example, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice. And some we learn that love, well, we have an example of it in the Lord Jesus. It will hurt. It will give up self. It will meet the other person's need. It is called sacrificial love today for another person. And so at a very basic level, the death of the Lord Jesus is an example on how to truly love one another. It's even in the husband-wife relationship. Look at it further down in chapter 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So husbands were to love our wives, but we have an example. And the death of Christ becomes an example, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so just not I love you of words, but a giving of self to meet the need. And the Lord Jesus becomes the supreme example. You know, we learn in a passage like 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, it says this, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. And there you have it again, that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus left us an example of how we are to walk and suffer down here. So there is a legitimate level, brothers and sisters, of the death of the Lord Jesus as an example of how to love and how to endure sufferings. But as you study the Word of God, there are deeper levels, just like a diamond has different facets to it. You start to see the meaning goes even deeper. We want to trace that to see what is this meaning? What is this great work of the death of the Lord Jesus? Now, it is an example, but now would you look more carefully at verse 2 again of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 2 again. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor or aroma. Now, I want to focus on the part that he gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. And now we learn something else. That the death of the Lord Jesus was an offering to God. It wasn't offered to you and I. It was for us, but not offered to you and I. It was just more than an example. It was actually something being presented to God the Father, which ended up as a sweet smell to God the Father. And now we have an aspect of the Lord Jesus, which was a sacrifice presented to God on our behalf. Now let's explore that a little deeper. It goes beyond an example. It is something presented to God. So let's go now to the book of Romans, where it gives us more detail of this aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 in the Word of God, please. Romans chapter 3, if we could. Romans 3, where this is being explained, the work, the death of Christ, you look at verse 24. Verse 24. Romans 3, verse 24. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now when it refers to the cross of Christ, here it calls it the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now the word redemption, as you know, has to do with price, obtaining, getting something with the right price. This time of year, all the merchants are offering sales, aren't they? And many coupons over the internet and in the paper. But if you read that coupon carefully, if you would like that item for half price, you have to redeem the coupon, don't you? And that means that the manufacturer will get the right price, or the seller will get the right price back from the manufacturer, besides the 50% you're getting off. It has to do with obtaining something at the right price. So the death of the Lord Jesus now is an offering to God that is paying a price, that is offering an offended God something that meets his demands. It develops that in the very next verse. Look at verse 25. Romans 3, we just read of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. But now verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, or by his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, Christ has been set forth as a propitiation. We don't use that word propitiation a lot today, but it simply means a satisfactory sacrifice. It means to satisfy for offended damages. You see, what has happened throughout the Bible, sin has offended God. Sometimes in Romans 4, sin is called offenses. Offenses. It's offensive to God. It mars his what he stands for. It mars his creation and his glory. And sin is offensive for God, to God. And all throughout the Bible, God only has one solution for sin. From Genesis to Revelation, God only has one solution for sin. Some might say, well, that's forgiveness. No, that's the effects of the solution. The solution is always punishment by death. Punishment by death. For example, you could have a drought here, and somebody could say, I'll tell you what the solution is for this area. We need more fruit. Well, that's not the solution. The solution is we need rain. That's the effects of the solution. God's solution is not forgiveness. God's solution is punishment for sin because it's offensive to him. And right from the beginning when Adam was told not to eat, thou shalt surely die. And then we see the children of Israel. They had to bring that lamb, didn't they? They had to plunge in that knife. And blood had to be shed. It had to die. And all throughout the Bible, to the very last section of the Bible, when the Lord Jesus comes back and makes war and judges the unrepentant world, and they die. Death is God's solution for sin. What the Lord Jesus did, he died, and that death was an offering to God for offenses. It was to satisfy God's righteous anger. That's the word propitiation. That there's righteous anger. One has been offended. You know, that's how Romans starts out, doesn't it? Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The righteous anger, the wrath of God. Let me attempt to explain here. Just for example, it probably wouldn't happen, but just for example, it comes Christmas morning and you look in your driveway and your friend got you a $50,000 Cadillac Escalade with all the bells and whistles. And there it is, a beautiful car, worth at least $50,000. But I come along without asking your permission. I wonder what it'd be like to drive a Cadillac Escalade. And I turn on the key, and I take it around the corner, hit some ice, and total the thing into a telephone pole. Now, you are righteously angry. Your rights have been violated. There's been damages against you. What will it take, in biblical language, to propitiate you, to satisfy the damages against you? What if I did this? I said, well, I'm sorry. I got carried away. Let's let bygones be bygones. That's easy for me to say. Does that satisfy you? He said, no, I'm out $50,000. I said, oh, I see. Well, this is my favorite pen. Has a little crystal here at the end. You know, I really like it. Let's call it even. He said, well, that's nice you gave me something, but would this satisfy you? See, it wouldn't. What would propitiate you or satisfy you that was to give you the full amount or put the thing back in mint condition? Once damages were restored, then you might decide not to prosecute. We have sinned against God. We're worthy of death. And there has to be that. The wages of sin is death, the Bible declares. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He died on that cross. And it was an offering and a sacrifice to God. He has been set forth, as we're reading here in Romans 3:25, as a propitiation. That is, as one who has satisfied God's righteous anger. The Bible will not point you and I to some penance that we're to do. That's like handing God a pen. It will not point us to some baptism, some church attendance, some giving to Salvation Army at Christmas time. Not that that's wrong, but that is not what satisfies God for your sin. The solution for sin all throughout the Bible is death. And here we have the Lord Jesus who, well, he had no sin of his own. It has to do with why some celebrate this time of year. You see, he was not born of a man. He bypassed a man. And he was born of the Virgin Mary. And we read in Matthew 1:18 that holy thing which is in thee is of the Holy Ghost. It says in Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Not of Adam, of the Holy Ghost. Bypassing the head of the human race from which sin is transmitted, the Lord Jesus was fully human, but minus a sin nature. No wonder 1 John 3:5 says, in him is no sin. The unique Son of God. Therefore, his death was not punishment for his own sin. He had none. It was an offering to God for sin because he had none to pay for of his own. And so it's looked at as propitiatory, as a satisfactory sacrifice, redemptive, as paying the payment in full. Oh, it is a wonderful thing that the sacrifice of Christ is an example of how to love. It's far deeper than that. It was offered to God as a satisfactory sacrifice, and the fact that God raised him from the dead showed that God was satisfied with that sacrifice. And if God is satisfied with him, are we? And so we start to see another level of the death of Christ that has to do with a satisfactory payment, propitiation by his blood for the remission of sins. What an aspect this is that many miss, that it's offered to God to satisfy an offended God and meet the payment of death and endure the punishment. No wonder Peter could write in 1 Peter 2:24. Excuse me, we tell everybody else to turn their cell phones off and I didn't. No, it's all right. We were saying, quoting from 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree. That's what was happening there. Now, as we considered a bit that offering and sacrifice to God, let's go and see if there's another level and meaning to his death, an example, and a satisfactory offering to God. But remember the verse that we started out with in Ephesians 5:2. It says, walk also in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It was to God, but it was on our behalf. It was for us. Now, let's explore that deeper. It's right here in Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 as we go further in this. Romans chapter 5. Down to verse 6 here, Romans 5 and verse 6. It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There it is again. Christ died. But now we see the truth of substitution comes in. Christ died for the ungodly. It goes on to say in verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's substitutionary. In other words, he was taking somebody's place. It was offered to God, but on our behalf. But deeper than that, whose behalf? Why? You say maybe the good person. Maybe that person who goes to church. Maybe that person who cares for the hungry. Maybe that person deserves a sacrifice. But a sinner who's rebelled all their life, who's an enemy of God, who is worthy of death, Romans 1:32, it can't be for them. But that's not what the text says, does it? Look again at verse 6, right at the end. Christ died for the ungodly. It does admit in verse 7 that for a righteous man, one will die. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. There is in our society substitutionary death, isn't there? Soldiers in Iraq are doing that right now, laying their life down for freedom for the citizens in this country. And so there are heroic tales of somebody throwing their body in the way of a grenade or whatever to sacrifice their buddies. And for a good man or a good cause, some would even dare to die. Substitution is not new, but the depth of God's love is. Why we were yet sinners, why we were yet without strength, helpless and hopeless, enemies of God, as verse 10 goes on to say, in the rebellion of our sin, ungodly, deserving the very wrath of eternal burdens, not able to please God, having no strength, and yet it's at the bottom of the barrel, Christ died for us, the ungodly. This is substitution, and this is how we know the love of God. Can we know the love of God by how much He gives you, by the weather, by your health? Those aren't where the Bible will point you. It will point you to Christ taking your place on the cross. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. He would take a rebel, a sinner, and take their place. And that's how I know, as the song says, Jesus loves me. Because He died for me as a sinner. Substitutionary death. Someone on my behalf. So if He has done it for me, that means I don't have to do it. So we see that the death of Christ is substitutionary and for ungodly sinners. You know, even in the physical death of the Lord Jesus, this picture of substitution comes through. You do remember there were three crosses. Two thieves on either side of the Lord Jesus. It was a place of capital punishment. It was where you put criminals, like lethal injection today, or the electric chair. And that third cross in the middle was actually for another criminal by the name of Barabbas. And he was a murderer, the Bible says. He was a political rioter. He was a thief. And he had killed people. And he was a famous criminal of that day that the Jews were crying out for his execution and for justice. Just like many in America did concerning Saddam Hussein a few years ago. A notable criminal they wanted removed. Well, this was Barabbas. They wanted him removed. But at the trial of the Lord Jesus, Pilate started to see, the Roman governor, that the Lord Jesus really wasn't a criminal, but he was there because of religious charges, and the Jews were envious that many people followed him and so on, and they wanted to remove him. So Pilate thought of a strategy. He says, you know, it is custom for political reasons to, at your holy day, at your feast, to always release a prisoner. Now, you want me to prosecute this Jesus, but I do have to release a prisoner. How about if I release Barabbas to you? Would you like him to go free instead of Jesus? And he thought he had solved this problem. That when they would name that notable criminal, that they were crying out for his blood, that they would never want Barabbas released. And so that way they'd be forced to release Jesus. But they said, no, not this man. Not this man. Release unto us Barabbas. What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ or Messiah? They cried back in Matthew 27, away with him, crucify him. Why? What evil hath he done? Away with him, crucify him. And Barabbas would walk free that day. And the cross that was designed for him, the Lord Jesus would literally be taken his place. Picture him in that cell that evening, that morning, whenever. And he hears the key turn. He says, well, I'm going to execution now. And I said, Barabbas, yes, sir. You're free. You can go. I can go. How can I go free? A man called Jesus will be dying on that cross instead of you. The very way the Lord Jesus died, the glorious picture of substitution for salvation comes through. Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, what a death it is. Yes, it is as an example. Far more than that. An offended God needs satisfied. The wages of sin is death. New Testament. Old Testament. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So the sinless Son of God dies, offers it to God, but offers it as a substitutionary payment on the behalf of rebels and sinners. And the wonderful results of this is, well, look at verse 9. Romans 5 and verse 9. It says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Declared righteous, justified by his blood. We are saved from the wrath of God because God is satisfied and he, in love, offered it on the behalf of the deepest sinners ourselves. And so this is God's salvation. This is the death of the Lord Jesus. An example, as satisfactory payment to God, a substitutionary gift on the behalf of sinners. Could there be anything else to the death of Christ? Oh, it's a very deep subject. And Romans goes on to show you even deeper meaning to that great act, the day the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross. Now let's explore that a little deeper if we could. So that now brings us to verse 12. We're in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, please. Nice cup there. Last time I think you gave me a Cleveland Browns cup to drink out of. I grew up in Pittsburgh, that's all I'll say. So we do appreciate this cup. But we're in Romans chapter 5, and we're going deeper now in the death of the Lord Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 5, and I'll take you down now to verse 12. Verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, I'm not going to go into it in detail, but in the latter half of Romans chapter 5, you're going to have two men presented for you. They're kind of the heads of their family trees, two families, the family of Adam and the family of the Lord Jesus, of which both is the progenitor of Adam, the head of the human race, the Lord Jesus, the head of the spiritual race, so to speak. Now, we learn in verse 12 that sin and death came through one man, Adam. But in this section, there are two family trees. If you're connected to Adam, whatever is true of him will be true of those in his race. Death passeth upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's something you inherit. That's why the Lord Jesus bypassed Adam in that virgin birth we were talking about earlier. But look what it goes on to say here. For example, in verse 15. Romans 5 and verse 15. Says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now I draw your attention to verse 12 again, by one man. Sin entered into the world. That's Adam. But now there's another one man, and that was in verse 15, which is by one man, Jesus Christ. So we have, well, two one-mans. They're both heads of races. Now, what we're going to see here, that they will become our representative. That when someone's the head or the progenitor, they're looked at as the representative. That what is true of them, excuse me, what is true of them is true of everybody connected with them. Now, let me explain here. We've just looked at the Lord Jesus as our substitute. But we're going to see he's also the believer's representative. And as a representative in authority, what happens to him counts for you. Now, let me give you an example. The head of our country, the president of our country, is President Bush. He represents all the citizens. Now, he declared war through an act of Congress on Iraq, didn't he? Whether you agree with the war or not, America is at war. Because he acted on your behalf. Now, in that sense, he did not act as your substitute. He didn't go fight for you. In this sense, he's acting as your representative, that what he does affects everybody under him. I can give you another example. You see, the First Lady, Laura Bush, if she would believe in higher taxes, and she says, I think everybody should pay higher taxes, and she signs something for higher taxes, it will never affect you. She's not in a position of a head or authority. But if the president signs it, oh, well, you'll be paying higher taxes whether you agree or not. You see, when a person in that position becomes your representative, whatever is true of them is true of you. Now, what we'll see here, there's two representatives. The head of the human race, Adam. Whatever is true of him, he sinned, sinners are born. He died, we all die. Death passes upon all men. But the other family tree, of which the Lord Jesus is the head, he's the representative. And if you're in his family, whatever true of the head is true of you. Look here, it goes on to say here, verse 16. It says, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. One man and every person in this world is condemned to judgment. But if you're connected to the other one, the Lord Jesus, you're justified, declared righteous in the eyes of God. Whatever true of the one is true of those connected with it. Look at it again here in verse 17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Boy, you must admit that. No matter what country you live in, what class you're in, death reigns. You die. But verse 17 goes on to say, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So that you will reign in life by one. Watch as it's developed again in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that's his obedience to the cross, Philippians 2:8. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so but by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so the question is here, is who are you connected to? You know, as 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If you're in Adam, you die. It's true of your head. It's true. If you're in Christ, you'll be made alive. He was made alive. You see, whatever true of the representative is becomes true of you. If you would look, for example, at a cherry tree, how many cherries does it take to make it a cherry tree? 5, 10, 100? You said, no. It's a cherry tree because it's a cherry tree. It's not the amount of fruit on it that makes it a cherry tree. It's what it is. It's not the amount of sins you do that make you a sinner. It's your connection to a fallen race called Adam. And it's not the amount of good things that you do that make you righteous. It's the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus. So not only is there the substitutionary aspect of the Lord Jesus, there is the representative aspect of the Lord Jesus, acting as the head of God's family. There's the human family, and then there's God's family, of which the Lord Jesus is God's choice and head. Now, having studied that a bit, the idea of a representative, chapter 6 will then go on to show that whatever happened to the Lord Jesus affects everybody connected with him. If something happened to him, it's also on your account, because he's also your representative. Now watch it. Watch how this comes back to the death of Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So the question is, now God's grace has forgiven you. It's a free gift. So now you go out and just sin more and sin more and keep saying, God is love. The more he forgives, the more you know he's love. God forbid that you would think like that. He did not save you to sin, but from sin. But then he makes a statement in verse 2. And it's God's reason why a Christian should not continue in sin. This is God's answer. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He's going to go on to give why you and I as believers in the Lord should not continue in sin. It might be different than the answers out there in various religions and philosophies. Some will tell you, I'll tell you why you shouldn't continue in sin. Because if you continue in sin, you'll lose your salvation and God will take eternal life back from you. If he takes eternal life back, then you didn't have eternal life. It was 5-year life, 10-year life, but it sure wasn't eternal. I'll tell you why you shouldn't continue in sin. You'll burn 400 years. They're in purgatory. You'll suffer. That's why you shouldn't continue in sin. As we said, we were over in China a couple months ago, and they took us to one of their pagan religious stores there, and they believe in 13 levels of hell. That when you die, you're going to go into one of those levels. And now you have the privilege, they say, of buying what they call hell money. And you buy this money, you have to pay for it, and then you burn it, and when you burn it, it will be there waiting on you. So you can spend it to get out of different levels of hell. But let's not think that is too pagan. For we do have right in America people to tell us we'll have to burn. And we have to buy things now that will give us less years of burning. What is God's answer to the Christian? Why you and I should not continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, look at verse 2. It says, God forbid, Romans 6 and verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, don't read that verse too fast. It doesn't say that sin is dead. You'll say, a believer will say, I know sin's in me. I still have it in my heart. Never said sin is dead. It says, we are dead. And here death will mean, well, like it does in a marriage, breaking a legal union. Like a husband and a wife, the husband dies, the wife is free to remarry. It'll say that in Romans 7. A legal union has been broken. Death is a legal separator. It breaks a legal union or contract. We are dead to sin. It doesn't say we're dead to sinning. It says sin as an entity, as a dominion. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, it says we're dead to sin. You might want to ask, how did I get dead to sin? For in this chapter, death will mean separated from a dominion, disconnected from a bond, the dominion called sin, which always leads to death. How did I get disconnected from it? Well, look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. It will remind you of that symbol of water baptism, which illustrates the spiritual reality that happens as soon as you get saved. And it will remind you that you were baptized, that is identified, immersed into the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, remember the foundation of the end of 5. Christ as a representative, not a substitute at the end of 5. Christ as a representative. So if I'm baptized into his death, we're going to see that whatever his death accomplished in the eyes of God, it counts for me. Whatever his life accomplished, it counts for me. That we were baptized into his death. That is how we're dead to sin. Now it goes on to say here, verse 4, Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. So our water baptism symbolizes it, but it's a spiritual reality. We are baptized into his death. Why is that so important? Well, just look in some highlights here. Look at verse 7. Romans 6 and verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Death breaks a union. Just like we said, it unfortunately does in marriage. It breaks a legal union. And this entity of Adam and sin, known as the old man, that always leads to death and condemnation, if there's a death, why, death breaks that union. And when Christ died, acting as your representative, why, that union was broke. And if you're in Christ, if he's your Lord and Savior, what he did counts for you. What he did counts for you by one man. So that I can say, I am dead to sin because I am freed from sin. I am out of that entity of sin. How did I get out of it? Well, by death. You see, what you see here in Romans 6, brothers and sisters, is legal procedure. You're in God's courtroom here, and God is a just God. He operates by legal procedure. We spoke of the two families in Romans 5, the family of Adam, sin and condemnation, the family of Christ, life and grace. How do you get from one family tree to another? How do you get from one family to another? It's a tough thing, you know. There's a legal process, isn't there, called adoption. You just don't go up to your neighbor's door and say, I don't like my mom and dad. I'm here to be your kid, okay? Doesn't work that way. There'd have to be great legal procedure. How do you get from Adam to Christ? Well, the legal procedure is there has to be death. A union must be broken. And Christ died as your representative. And if he died, and then you're baptized into his death, you're freed. Look what it goes on to say here. Verse 8. Romans 6 and verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, it's not Christ for me now, I'm dead with him. We believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 9 now. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion, authority over him. The Lord Jesus isn't in the dominion of death anymore. You say, could the Lord Jesus die again? Well, of course not. Because he's not in that arena anymore. Because it says he's raised from the dead, he dieth no more. Now we come to a key verse here. Look at verse 10 in the apostles' argument. Romans 6 and verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now that middle phrase in verse 10, he died unto sin once. We're dealing with something different now, as we've been saying. Chapter 5, Christ died for the ungodly, verse 6. That was substitution. It doesn't say he died for you here. It says he died unto sin or to sin. This is acting again as your representative. This is breaking a legal connection that he died to something, not for something. As we said, the president, he doesn't die for you. He's not your substitute. But what he does affects you. He'll raise taxes, and it's towards you that you will have to pay them because he's acting as your representative. And so Christ died to sin. But now we get to something very important. How did the Lord Jesus die unto sin? For it says he did, right there in verse 10. He died unto sin once. Now it's going to be real important to understand how he died unto sin. Because how he died is the same way we're dead to sin. I say this respectfully. Did he go around saying, oh, there's this sin in me, I just got to die? God forbid. No sin in him. We're not talking about something experientially here, brothers and sisters. That you got to kind of reckon this thing inside you dead. That's not what it's talking about at all. Is that how he died to sin? No, look at the text. It will tell you how. Verse 10 again. For in that he died unto sin once. In that he died. The very death of Christ, the very act of his death is how he died unto sin. Death always separates. It breaks a bond. It always does. So the very fact that he died, it's not some experiment of today, it's the death of yesterday. And the very fact that he died unto sin once, and in that he liveth unto God. Now the reason that's so important, verse 11 to the believer. Likewise, reckon, count it to be so, ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Likewise, the same way in which Christ is, you count yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. This is not some experiment that you have to say, I got to drown this out, I got to crucify the flesh, I got to become a monk, I got to get out of this environment. No, it's not talking about that here. How did he die? In that he died. So you count yourself dead to sin because you're connected to him. You are baptized into his death. And whatever is true of the head is true of you. If he died, you died. And you are dead to the whole dominion of death and sin. You're not connected to it anymore. But he did live, didn't he? He rose again. And by that act of rising again, he lives unto God. He's connected to God. And if he's connected to God, and you're in his family, well, verse 11, but you're alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that you have a brand new family, a brand new connection. You are out of Adam's domain. You're out of sin and death. A legal connection's been broken, but you have a new connection. Through life, you've been united to the family of God and to God himself. Just like a baby's born, a life brings you into a new connection, doesn't it? And we're in a new connection, alive unto God. Now, as we close this first session out, there's tremendous practical effects to the death of Christ. Oh, yes, it's an example. a payment to God, satisfied God. I don't need penance because God is propitiated. By his blood I can be justified. And it was on my behalf, on the sinner's behalf, substitutionary. It was also representative. It was also acting on my behalf that it was bringing a union, a legal union to an end. I'm not connected with Adam anymore, that family. I'm not connected with sin and the dominion of death anymore, but I am connected to God. So what does the death of Christ have to do with me today? Does it have any practical implications? Look at the next verse. Verse 12. Romans 6 and verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign or rule in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Here's why you shouldn't continue in sin anymore. Because you're not connected to the domain of sin and death. You're connected to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the one you're in union with is the one you obey. It's really simple logic after all. But we have to understand the power of the death. It has taken us legally out of the domain of sin and Adam. And through his life has brought us into the domain of God. And therefore, I obey the one I'm connected to. I could ask children here today, which family do you obey? Do you obey your mom and dad or the people on this side of the aisle? You would say, well, I obey the people, the family I'm in. The logic's that simple. Do I obey sin and its dictates, or do I present my members to God as instruments of righteousness? This isn't a threat to take something away or to cause you to burn. It's to show the power of the death and life of Christ actually has connected you to a new union. And therefore you obey the one you're connected to. Allow me to close with a very simple example. I might have used it before. In Rochester, we have a couple famous companies, you know, Xerox and Kodak. Kodak, the picture people, the camera people, Xerox, the copier people. Now, let's say, for example's sake, I worked for Kodak for a while, but then I terminated that contract. I resigned. I gave them the 2 weeks' notice, however you do it. And then I signed a new contract and came in union with the Xerox people. Now, Monday morning comes. I go home. It's Monday morning. I've terminated with Kodak. I'm now with Xerox, but I get a call from my old Kodak boss. He says, Randy, we'd like to expand a digital market. We'd like to send you to Hawaii to take some pictures of the blue surf and the coconut trees and so on. And then call waiting comes through. It's my new Xerox boss. He says, your first assignment, Randy, will be to try to crack the copier market in Siberia. Do you think there's a tug of war inside? Well, there is. And sin will give you suggestions. Sin is still alive. But as verse 12 says, let not sin rule or reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God, and so on. What logic will take over? Who do I obey? The logic will be simply this. I obey the boss I'm connected to. I've resigned from Xerox or from Kodak. No matter how attractive their offer was, I'm now connected to Xerox, so I have to obey the one I'm connected to. And then the old Kodak boss says, you know, if you don't go to Hawaii for us, I'm not going to pay your paycheck. And I understand right then, he has no power. He doesn't pay my paycheck. He has no power to affect me because of the transition of a union. We've been free from death and sin. No power to touch us. Why listen to something? It will make suggestions. Why listen to it when I'm connected to God through the Lord Jesus? And why am I not connected to sin? He died as my representative, and therefore I died to sin, and I'm dead to sin. Therefore, it's not logical to obey someone you're not connected to. And that's why it is logical to obey someone you are connected to take your members and yield them to God, not to earn heaven, the effects of the death and resurrection of Christ. There's more, but I'm going to stop there. We're going to take a break, about a five-minute stand-up break, I understand, whatever, and we'll reassemble in about 5 minutes and do part two and still be in the death of Christ, but a different aspect. We'll say more about that later, but that's all for now. Thank you.